Shalom V'Brachot, peace and blessings to everyone who will be joining us today. We are now in our fifth and last Sefer book of the Torah proper for the Hebrew year 5781, entitled Devarim, or Deuteronomy. Our parsha this week is our 50th portion, entitled Ki Tavo, When You Come In. We have been finding in our previous studies here in our Sefer book of Devarim of Deuteronomy, there have been certain hidden nuggets of truth seen only within Hebrew. These nuggets are given by Yahweh in promise of his restoration of the whole house of Israel. However, this will not be found here in our present parsha or portion. This parsha is concerned with Yahweh giving principles this second generation must implement once they have entered the land. As we will see, it is not enough to merely enter the land of promise. There are needed principles that must be applied once there in order to remain in the land. Just as in our previous parsha, ki tetzi, when you go out, in Hebrew grammar, the prefix ki before a word is used to identify what the intended meaning of the word following is to have. In this case, the prefix is there to cause us to realize that our choice to, in this case, to go out, will result in our experiencing a set of circumstances. The effect, good or bad, will be determined by the willingness of our heart to obey or disobey. Here is the main thought. There is no middle ground. The call, choose wisely. Also, as we have been stating here in our Sefer Book of Devarim, Deuteronomy, Moshe will continue giving to Israel, this second generation, Yahweh's word as a reminder of their history. They are about to cross over the Jordan to begin the process of possessing the land of promise. May our Abba Yahweh give us a heart to believe him, to hear his promises and do his words. In like manner, we today who are encountering these words of Moshe afresh may well be the generation that has the possibility of seeing the restored nation of the whole house of Israel, both houses, Yehuda, Judah, and Yosef Ephraim believe the promises of our restoration, to in turn encounter the captain of our salvation, our Adon Lord Yeshua, who is working to bring us into the land of the promises, that we might become that nation that brings about his triumphant return and will see the kingdom of Yahweh come into its prophetic promise fullness of its manifestation, citing Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 27 through 34. As always, I do like to remind you, we do use the Orthodox Jewish Bible for our scripture references. If we do use another translation, then we will notate that for you so you will be aware. Also, so you will know, when we quote the scripture references from the OJB, I do include at times definitions and commentary because it helps add clarity and emphasis while we read, especially since the OJB does include numerous Hebrew wording and phrases. However, if you read from the OJB on your own, you won't see these. I just want you to be aware. My name is Joe Snipes, Yosef from Gates to Zion Ministries. Again, welcome, and let's go ahead and get started. In this week's Parsha, we are actually coming to the end of Moshe's speech. Almost the entire Sefer book of Devarim, Deuteronomy, has been about this speech. Just as a means of review, let's take a look at our outline of this speech. This will help keep us acclimated to where we are. Number one, the introduction, chapters 1 through 4. Number two, the main body, chapters 5 through 26. Number three, the renewed covenant, chapters 27 through 28. And number four, the call to repentance, chapters 29 through 30. In this week's Torah Parsha, Moshe is providing Israel with some of the last mitzvot commandments which they are to carry over into the land. In fact, the last commandment is given to us at the end of chapter 26, and it reads, we're quoting from Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 16 through 19. This day Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh your mighty one, hath commanded thee to do these huchim, these ordinances, and mishpatim, these judgments. Thou shalt therefore be shemer, guard and watch over and do them with kol levaveka, all your heart, and with kol nafsheka, all your soul. Thou hast distinguished Hashem, Yahweh, this day to be thy Elohim, thy mighty one, and to walk in his ways, and to be shemer, guard, watch over his huchim, his ordinances, and his mitzvot, his commandments, and his mishpatim, his judgments, and to give heed unto his voice. And Hashem, Yahweh, hath distinguished thee today to be his am segula, his treasured people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest be shemer, guard, watch over all his mitzvot, his commandments, and to set thee high above kol hagoyim, all the nations, which he hath made in tehillah, praise, and in shame, in name, and in tiferet, glory, that thou mayest be an am kodosh, a holy people unto Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh your mighty one, as he hath spoken. It is by Israel's faithfulness to guard and watch over Yahweh's Torah that they are to declare him to be their mighty one. Their actions of obeying the Torah with all their heart and soul shows their devotion to Yahweh alone. In turn, Yahweh will declare Israel to be his Am Segula, his treasured people. This is the identifying mark of those who claim to be Yahweh's holy people. This people, us, Israel, will be set above all the nations. Their, or our, devotion will cause the nations to praise, exalt their, or our, name, and give glory to Yahweh. Israel is Yahweh's prophetic instrument by which he is working to accomplish his eternal purpose. There is no other. Possession and retaining the land. As we begin our study this week, let me refresh our minds to a comment I made in last week's Parsha. Last week's Parsha title was Ki Tetzeh. This week's title is Ki Tabo. Now, the word Ki in Hebrew, as we learned last week, provides some very interesting conditions when used. Here is last week's quote. When Ki is used in Hebrew, it can have a variety of different meanings. It can mean that, this, or so that, because, or since. This is only to name a few. But when ki is used to denote time, such as the words when or then, there is also an implied if involved. It would be sort of like saying, when and if you go out, then that going out will result in these things happening. This is why ki tetzeh is used here in the opening sentence of our Parsha for this week. With the above in mind, let us retain that understanding in the use of the word ki in this week's Parsha title. As we have seen, when ki is used to denote time, there is an implied if that is to be understood. Why? Let me provide a quote from a Jewish rabbi who writes a statement concerning this. The word ki in Hebrew has a number of meanings. The meaning most often used is if. However, it also means when, as expressed here in the first word of this week's Parsha. But Hebrew is a many-layered and many-faceted language, sparse and vocabulary. English has almost 10 times as many words as does Hebrew. It is, nevertheless, very rich in meaning and nuance, so that the Hebrew word, when used in a certain sense, still retains certain aspects of its alternate meanings that apply to other forms and grammatical structures. So, even though the word ki that appears here in our Parsha clearly means when, it nevertheless retains within it a shade of meaning that can be understood as meaning if. The Torah means to imply to us that living in the land of Israel is no sure thing for the Jewish people. In case the nuance of the word ki was not sufficient to drive that message home to us, the Parsha is distinguished by its long and bitterly detailed tochacha, or rebuke or reproof, found in Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 14 through 46, which shows us the truly tenuous hold we have on this land. The land of Israel is acquired through pain and sacrifice. The rabbis taught us it is a difficult land to acquire, and it is as difficult a land to hang on to. The rabbis also taught us that Torah knowledge is as difficult to acquire as vessels of gold and is as easy to lose as fragile crystal. The same general idea can be applied to the land of Israel as far as the Jewish people is concerned. And this quote is from Orthodox Rabbi Beryl Weinstein from his website. He's the director of Destiny Foundation and its weekly Parsha. The key to possession and retaining the physical land of Israel's Nachala, this inheritance, is obedience to the commandments of Torah. As we stated in last week's Parsha, the Nachala, the inheritance of the land, would be realized through conflict. However, entrance into the land is not guaranteed that continued possession of that land is by default. That's the whole purpose in learning to shemer, to guard, to watch over, to keep Yahweh's commandments, His instructions, in His Torah. Keeping of Yahweh's mitzvot, His commandments, provides an essence of union with the Almighty. It is why Yahweh went to such detail, listing the consequences of sinful disobedience known as the tochacha, or the rebuke or reproof. We will look more in depth at this in our present Parsha. It took less than 13 verses to list the blessings of obedience. It took 53 verses to describe the curses. Beloved, I have said it many times. If we truly understood what sin is and its consequences, we would stay far, far away. Our inheritance through Mashiach is twofold. It is inward and spiritual, yet it is also outward and physical. Securing both are predicated upon obedience. Here is a Torah principle that bears repeating. Obedience brings the blessing. The first fruits of the land and the tithe. Let me preface what I'm about to say. Following two sections of our Parsha is for the information on the principle of the tithe. It should be used as a reference to acquaint us with this principle, which will be restored in practice within the millennial kingdom, when our blessed Adon Lord Yeshua fully assumes his role as Melech, as king, and the restoration of the whole house of Israel is complete. Then the Torah will be kept in its fullness. This principle of the tithe is very controversial at present. The Church of Christendom's abuse of the practice of the tithe and its removal from its true Hebraic setting has resulted in a distortion of Yahweh's true application of this principle. Regardless, the principle of the tithe remains valid. The tithe is an eternal principle. However, there is a practical application of this principle that can and should be practiced today by all who claim to be Israelites in this restoration. We're quoting from Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 through 2. And it shall be, when thou art come into Haaretz, the land, which Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh your mighty one, giveth thee for a nachala, an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the reshit kol pri ha'adama, the first of all the fruit of the land, which thou shalt bring of thy land that Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh, your mighty one, giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh, your mighty one, shall choose to place Shmo, his name, there. Yahweh's first instruction about the land, once Israel has entered and begun to reap a harvest from their planting, is to tithe. Why? The tithe is an interesting concept. In the Hebraic understanding, it is more involved than the one tithe most of the Church of Christendom propagates. While the meaning of the tithe is tenth, it is why and how Yahweh instructed the tithing to be done that is also of equal importance. First, the why. It is a standard mindset of our Orthodox brother Yehuda Judah that the commandments of the Torah are to be kept with simcha or joy. In fact, we are told that the reason the curses will come upon Israel is, and we're quoting here from Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 47 through 48. Because thou servest not Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh your mighty one, with simcha, with joy, and with gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which Hashem Yahweh shall send against thee, in ra'av, in hunger, in famine, in zama, thirst, and in arom, nakedness, and in choser, want of all things. And he shall put an old barzel, a yoke of iron, upon thy zavar, your neck, until he hath made thee shemad, consumed and destroyed. Please notice that the Torah does not say the reason the curses will befall those who disobey the commandments is not merely for their sinful disobedience. It is because they did not do Yahweh's commandments with joy. He was not served with gladness of heart. How can that be? Because he is our Ezra. He is our help. We do not simply trust in some wheel of fortune that rewards us because of a measure of good we do. Yahweh, our mighty one, is El Shaddai, El Almighty. He is the source. When we make the choice to serve him from a heart of passion, the Hebrew word is kavana, intention, by keeping his Torah, then he will give us the desires of our heart. And we are quoting from Tehillim, Psalms chapter 37 and verse 4. Delight thyself also in Hashem Yahweh, and he will give thee the desires of thine lev, of thine heart. We don't serve him for things. We serve him for him. In return for giving him our heart, he supplies our every need. I remember when I was in the church system, as both a believer and a pastor, I was all about faith. I wanted the blessing. Faith, I was taught, is the key. So I bought books on faith, tapes on faith. I went to meetings where faith was taught and preached. I confessed I had mountain-moving faith. In Yahweh's mercies, I was blessed in many ways, but something was still missing. I didn't realize what it was until years later, when Yahweh opened my eyes to the Hebraic and the restoration of the whole house of Israel. I will never forget the utter joy I had when I saw the following promise through Hebraic eyes. We are quoting from Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 2. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt give heed diligently unto the voice of Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh your mighty one, to be shomer, to guard, and to do all his mitzvot, his commandments, which I command thee today, that Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh your mighty one, will set thee on high above kol goliei haaretz, all the nations of the earth. And all these brachot, these blessings, shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt give heed unto the voice of Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh your mighty one. These verses are from our present Torah parsha. Did you get that? Oh, I read it before. I confessed it often. I thought I knew what it meant, but I was clueless. I interpreted it through the blinded eyes of a faith that rejected Yahweh's Torah. It doesn't merely say that the blessing will overtake you because you have faith. It doesn't say that the blessing will overtake you because you believe the promises of Yahweh. It doesn't even say that the blessing will overtake you because you believe and confess Yahweh's word. It says that the blessing will overtake you because you have chosen to listen, which Hebraically means to hear and do Yahweh's voice. You are to do all his commandments. Yes, I believe that because of our own Lord Yeshua's redemptive work, his death, burial, and resurrection, all the scriptures are all Yahweh's words, Bereshit, Genesis to Hitgalut, Revelation. However, the root of all scripture is the first five books of our Bible, the Torah proper. All scripture must answer back to it. To keep the Torah means this: I keep Torah for one reason and one reason only. It teaches me how to worship Yahweh in spirit and in truth, citing Yochanan, John chapter 4, verse 23. It teaches me how to be intimate and passionate with him in true holiness. It teaches me how to be faithful and true to him, to have no other mighty ones before him. I am not focusing on the blessing first. No, I am focusing on the blesser. He gives me joy. He gives me shalom, peace. The blessing is not what defines my relationship with him. But when I treasure him above all things, he will treasure me before all people. Baruch Hashem Yahweh. One reason we struggle so much in our faith is because we don't do what our Master Yeshua told us. We're quoting from Yochanan, John chapter 5 and verse 46. For if you were having emunah, trusting faithfulness in Moshe, you would have had emunah, trusting faithfulness in me. For he, Moshe himself, wrote concerning me, Yeshua. Joy is the true mark of those who keep Yahweh's Torah. They who believe Moshe will believe Adon Lord Yeshua. When we lose that joy, then it won't be long till our heart loses its trusting faithfulness and sin is waiting close at hand. Blessings are for a moment. Yahweh is eternal. Amen. Here is another reason for the tithe. It rectifies, lifts up, it elevates the sins of our father's failure when they said, we cannot go into the land. They had the fruit which they brought back. It proved that what Yahweh had promised was true. It was an Eretz Zavat Kolav Udavash, a land flowing with milk and honey. It was there for all to see. But in spite of that, they still refused to believe Yahweh's promise. In their faithlessness, by the words of their own mouths saying, we can't go in, almost an entire generation was lost. The tithe brings the first of the harvest to Yahweh and presents it to him in praise for his faithfulness. That act of faithful obedience brings tikkun, rectification, literally repair to that terrible event. Yahweh even gives us the very words to say when we bring the tithe, the bikurim, the first fruits, before him. We're quoting here from Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 2 through 11. And thou shalt go unto the Kohen, the priest, that shall be in those yamim, days, and say unto him, I declare today unto Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh your mighty one, that I am come unto the country which Hashem Yahweh swore unto Avotenu, my fathers, to give us. And the Kohen, the priest, shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the Mizbeach, the altar of Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh, your mighty one. And thou shalt speak and say before Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh, your mighty one, an Aramean ready to perish was by Avi, my father. And he went down into Mitzrayim, into Egypt, and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians mistreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us avodah kashah, hard labor. And when we cried unto Hashem Elohe Avotenu, Yahweh, our mighty one, our father, Hashem Yahweh heard our voice, and looked on our affliction, and our labor, and our oppression. And Hashem Yahweh brought us forth out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt, with a Yad Kazacha, a strong hand, and with an outstretched Zoroah, an arm, and with great awesomeness, and with Otot, with signs, and with Maftim, wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even an Eretz Zavat Kolav Udavash, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, hine, behold, I have brought the reshit pri hadama, the first fruit of the fruit of the land, which thou, Hashem Yahweh, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh your mighty one, and worship before Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh your mighty one. And thou shalt rejoice in kol hatob, all the good which Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh your mighty one, hath given unto thee and unto thine bayit, thou and the levi, and the ger, the stranger that is among you. Many of you who have celebrated the moed, appointed time of Pesach, of Passover, will recognize this passage. It is from the Magid, the portion of the Haggadah, the telling, which is read during the celebration of the Pesach Seder. The first fruits are brought to the place where Yahweh will set his name, where the Mishkan, the tabernacle, is. Praise is offered to Yahweh for the blessing of the harvest, which is just as he promised it would be. Worship is offered to Yahweh for his goodness. Those who bring the basket are to rejoice as the Kohen, the priest, offers the Bicharim, the first fruits, to Yahweh. The Masorot, the tithes that are to be offered. Most of us who have come through the Church of Christendom are only familiar with one aspect of the tithe. Here in our Parsha, there are at least four different tithes and other forms of giving to different groups and individuals. The one other maser, the tithe, not mentioned, is the one we are most familiar with. We will look at these briefly to help us gain a better understanding of what it means to tithe according to Torah when Israel came into the land. The peah, leket, shikah. These three Hebrew words are used to denote remainders of a harvested crop left in the field for the poor. These instructions preceded the harvesting of the field. Number one, peah means edge. It has to do with the Torah's instruction of designating a corner of a field that was not harvested on purpose. It was left so the poor might come and find food to eat. Number two, leket, means gleanings. It is the fruit that is dropped while harvesting. If dropped, Israel was instructed not to pick it up. It was left for those who were needy to find and take home. Number three, shikah, meaning forgotten. This has to do with the bundles that were dropped while removing and transporting the harvest from a field. These bundles that dropped were to be left as forgotten to be found by the poor. Again, you can see Yahweh's concern for those who are less fortunate. Those who follow his instructions are said in the Hebraic mindset to have a good eye. Those who do not are said to have an evil eye. We are exhorted in the Sefer, the book of Mishle Proverbs, and we're quoting from Mishle Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17, "He that hath compassion on the dal, on the poor, lendeth unto Hashem, Yahweh, and for his benefits he will repay him." Ma'aser behema, this tithe was of the cattle. Those who owned these animals were called upon to tithe one-tenth of their number. They were to be brought to the Mishkan, to the tabernacle, and later to the Hakal, the temple, to be offered as korbanot to Yahweh. Ma'aser rishon, this is what is known as the first tithe. Most of Israel's commerce consisted of agriculture, especially during their initial possession of the land. It was given specifically to the Leva'im, the Levites, who owned no land themselves. It was provided to meet their needs, since their livelihood was spent serving Yahweh. Later, when once in the land, they continued in service to Yahweh. The Kohanim, the priests, sons of Aaron, who were Leva'im, served at the Hakal, at the temple. The regular Leva'im, the sons of Levi, non-Kohanim priests, also settled in Israel among the tribes as they began to possess the land. They taught the Torah in the cities there. This tithe was their regular source of income. Maser Sheni, this is the second tithe. This was an additional tithe that was separated from the first tithe. It was given during the second, fourth, and fifth years of the seven-year Shemitah cycle. It was taken to the Mishkan, to the tabernacle, and later to the Hakal, the temple, when once Israel had settled in the land. This tithe was taken and eaten in celebration first at Shiloh and later at Yerushalayim or Jerusalem. If the distance was too far to bring the tithe, then it could be sold for money and used to buy food upon once arriving at the designated city. The Maaser Ani, this is the third tithe, and it was set aside in the third and sixth years for the Leva'im, for the Levites, the poor, strangers, the widows, and the orphans. The Maaser Kesafim, this is the tithe that most are familiar with. This is the tithe on monetary income. It is separate from the tithe on agriculture and cattle. All income from any source was subject to the Maaser, the tithe. It was meant to develop a strong sense of trusting faithfulness in Yahweh's promise to provide. He was the one who supplied Israel's every need. And finally, the Terumah Maaser. The Terumah is a tithe of the tithe, which is given to the Leviim, to the Levites, who in turn give a tithe of what they receive to their brothers, the Kohanim, the priests, who labor at the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and later at the Hakal, the temple. Another look at the two mountains. We have already discussed in our earlier Torah Parsha, Re'eh, from a couple of weeks ago, the two mountains, one of blessing and one of curse. Yahweh instructed Israel that having once crossed over into the land, there was to be a solemn ceremony. The blessings and curses were to be proclaimed over all of Israel as they entered the land of their Nachala, their inheritance. The ceremony was meant to instill more than simply possessing the land. It was to be the place where Israel would retain the land by keeping all of Yahweh's mitzvot, his commandments. By their trusting faithfulness to Yahweh in the tithe, they would experience all of his blessings. He would receive all the glory as El Shaddai, the mighty one from whom flowed all their needs being supplied. The whole experience of the two mountains and the ceremony was to indelibly imprint the seriousness of their doing with all their heart and souls all that Yahweh instructed. To follow through with obedience meant possessing their inheritance. In turn, having Yahweh dwell with them in their midst and for them, Israel was to be set on high before all the nations of the earth. To succumb to disobedience would mean cursing. It meant to have Yahweh's judgment fall. Israel would be forcibly removed from the land, like the seven nations before them. They would be scattered among all the nations. The nations would look in disbelief at their sorrow and suffering. The Torah declares that obedience brings the blessing, disobedience the curse. The whole ceremony was to inexplicably make known Yahweh is as committed to the curse as he is to the blessing. We saw in our Parsha Re'eh that Yahweh already gave a glimpse into the future of Israel's experience in the land. Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, Mount Ebal, the Mount of Curse, each depicting their relationship to its moniker. One interesting thing that was revealed was the mystery hidden in the name of Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. The word for blessing in Hebrew is bracha. So you would expect the name of the Mount of Blessing to be Mount Bracha, but the name is Mount Gerizim. The name means cutting off or those cut off. So the Mount of Blessing is actually named the Mount of those cut off. How awesome is our Yahweh? In his foreknowledge, he knew our future experience that we would be scattered and cut off from our failure to honor his Torah. Yet he predetermined that even through this, he would use those events to bless us. In that future day, he would bring us back to the land. Beloved, we are living in Yom Hahu that day. These are the words of Yahweh through Moshe concerning what was to be done during the ceremony. We are quoting from Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 1 through 3. And Moshe with the Zekanim, the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, Be shomer, guard, watch over all the mitzvot, the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on the Yom day when you shall pass over Yarden, the Jordan, unto Haaretz, the land which Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh your mighty one, giveth, that thou shalt set thee up abanim, gedolot, great stones, and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them kol divrei haTorah hazot, all the words of this Torah, which thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto Haaretz, the land which Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh your mighty one, giveth thee, Eretz Zabat Kolav Udavash, a land flowing with milk and honey, as Hashem Elohei Avoteka, Yahweh the mighty one of your fathers, hath promised thee. Israel was to take 12 stones and plaster them. Then they were to write upon them the words of the Torah. It was to be done as a remembrance, so that they might physically see the two mountains and the stones. Also, that they would always keep upon their heart the faithfulness of Yahweh. He had kept his promise to bring them into the land that flows with milk and honey. Yahweh Nehaman V'Rachaman Atah. Yahweh, faithful and true, is he. Amen. The altar of uncut stones. We're quoting here from Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 5 through 6. And there shalt thou build a mizbaach, an altar unto Yahweh Eloheka, Yahweh your mighty one, a mizbaach, an altar of abonim, stones. Thou shalt not use any barzel, iron tool, upon them. Thou shalt build the mizbaach, the altar of Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh your mighty one, on abonim, shlemot, uncut stones. And thou shalt offer olot, burnt ascension, korbanot, thereon unto Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh your mighty one. Yahweh gives instruction to Israel for the building of the Mizbaach, the altar for offering the animal korbanot in the land. They were instructed to use uncut stone. This echoes Yahweh's earlier instruction concerning the making of the Mizbaach, the altar, in Shemot, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 25. The cutting of the stones was forbidden. Why? Besides the fact that the pagan nations used tools of various kinds to cut and fashion stones for their altars, there was something more. We learned in the Sefer, the book of Shemot, Exodus, that the Mizbaach, the altar made for the Mishkan, the tabernacle, was a picture of the physical execution stake upon which the Sei Elohim, Lamb of the Mighty One, our blessed Adon Lord Yeshua, was offered. The work of our redemption was wholly the effort of Yahweh. There was nothing of man that could be included. All the glory must belong to Yahweh and his Son. Therefore, no tools of iron to facilitate the work of man's hands. The stones must be uncut, picturing the natural beauty and glory of Yahweh standing upon the mountains. When the ceremony was begun, there were to be six tribes standing on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. Six tribes were then to stand on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. The Leva'im, the Levites, including the Kohanim, the priests, stood in between the two mountains. With a loud voice, the blessings and cursings were announced. There are 12 curses that are listed here at the end of chapter 27. All of these curses have something very peculiar in common. As you read through this list, you find a recurring important point. All of these curses are the result of some form of behavior done away from human eyes. They are either done in secret or in such a way as to be hidden. The curse is what reveals the secret sin. We all must know our whole lives are completely in view of Yahweh. There is nothing hidden that will not be revealed. We will be quoting from Mishle, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, and we will be using the Word of Yahweh Bible version. The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. After the pronouncing of each curse, all of the people were to acknowledge what they had heard. They were to respond with a loud voice, Amen. In reality, what was happening, in a sense, was a renewal of the Matan HaTorah, the giving of the Torah. This was the second generation of Israel. They were not physically there when Yahweh originally gave the Torah at Mount Sinai. As a result of this experience, this second generation had now reached the status of their avot, of their fathers, and were officially Yahweh's holy nation. It is interesting that the meaning of Amen in Hebrew means, let it be so. The first generation, when Moshe presented the Torah as a ketubah, a wedding agreement, also had acknowledged their acceptance of Yahweh's betrothal by saying, as you have spoken, so will we do. Both means of acknowledgement ratified Israel's standing as Yahweh's holy nation. Amen in Hebrew may be seen as an acronym. The Aleph, the Mem, and the Nun stand for the phrase El Melech Naaman, the mighty one, the faithful king. Brother Judah will quietly recite this just before pronouncing the Shema, the Tochacha, the rebuke. This next section is what is known in Hebraic thought as the Tochacha, or the rebuke. The first 13 verses of chapter 28 list out the blessings that will come, literally, overtake those who diligently love Yahweh with all their heart and soul. This love is expressed by keeping His commandments. However, there are 98 curses expressed in some 53 verses. Yahweh goes into graphic detail about how these curses will be manifest. This list is both heartbreaking and deeply disturbing. If only we understood what sin is. If only we could comprehend its relentless end results, we would reject its every attempt to seduce our heart. Read these verses slowly and let them sink in. Yahweh is crying out to all mankind, but especially to those who are His own, Israel. These are the results, the fruit of our sinfulness. Yahweh, as a wise Abba, tells us the whole truth, the good, the bad, and the ugly. These curses run the gamut of the human condition. Yet, they go even further, beyond what can be expressed even within what is written. The extent of these judgments goes into the infinite realms of human sorrow. Listen to what is said. We are quoting from Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 61. Also, every choli, sickness, and every macha, plague, which is not written in the Sefer book of this Torah, them will Hashem Yahweh bring upon thee until thou be shmad, consumed, or destroyed. There is a previous tochacha, a rebuke, that Yahweh gave to Israel earlier in the Sefer book of Vayikra, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 through 46. The difference between that one and the one here in our parsha is interesting. The former, in Vayikra Leviticus, is addressed to Israel in the first person because the emphasis is on Yahweh Himself. Subsequently, it is addressed in the plural to Israel as a nation. In our present parsha, the emphasis comes, as does most of the Torah through Moshe, and therefore is in the third person narrative. While it is still Yahweh's word, it is spoken through Moshe as a father who warns his children of the impending dread that their actions will incur. For this reason, this message here in our parsha is delivered in the singular, so that it is meant to be the responsibility of each Israelite themselves. The tochacha, the rebuke, in Vayikra Leviticus has consequences that will affect Israel as a nation. The tochacha, the rebuke here in Devarim, Deuteronomy, has consequences for each individual Israelite, depending on their personal choices and actions. There is both a corporate and personal application of responsibility to Yahweh's will expressed to Israel in His Torah. Another interesting fact is that the judgments listed in Vayikra Leviticus and here in Devarim, Deuteronomy, are exactly doubled. There are 49 total in the former and 98 in the latter. The reason? The Torah, through the Hebrew, has ways of denoting emphasis. There is no punctuation in Hebrew. So, the Hebrew uses what is known as intensive expression in order to make distinctions of majesty and sorrow. For instance, even though there is in Hebrew sentence structure the use of plural nouns, it does not mean that the noun is to necessarily be understood as plural. The plurality may be meant to convey emphasis. How do you know? In Hebrew, the way you know that a plural noun is to be understood as plural in most instances is by looking at the number of the verb. If a plural noun is intended to be understood as plural, then it will be accompanied by a plural verb. However, if a plural noun is of important status, then the Hebrew will signal that by using a singular verb. This is where the Church of Christendom mistakenly defines Yahweh as being three separate persons. Instead, the Hebrew is emphasizing Yahweh's greatness as Melech HaOlam, King of the Universe, and uses a singular verb with a plural noun to denote this to the reader. Yahweh is not more than one in person. Instead, the Hebrew is attempting to convey that he is a compound unit of divinity. Thus, he reveals himself in three distinct manifestations. The term in Hebrew is Kedusha Meshulashet, a threefold measure of holiness. All of the verbs in the first chapter of Bereshit, Genesis, in reference to Yahweh as the plural noun Elohim are singular. It is showing the greatness of his majesty, not the number of his personage. Yahweh is one compound unit of divinity revealed in three distinct manifestations of holiness. So, in our present Parsha, the doubling of the Tochacha, the rebuke, between Vayikra, Leviticus, and Devarim, Deuteronomy, is meant for this same purpose. It is Yahweh's way of saying, listen to my word spoken through my servant Moshe. If you refuse to hear and do the words of my Torah, it will end badly, horribly for each one. However, each one who hears and does the words of my Torah, each one will be blessed. Yahweh gets no pleasure out of our suffering. He simply spells out the parameters in clear terms for us to make our choice. We're quoting here from Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. Don't delude yourselves. No one makes a fool of God. A person reaps what he sows. Those who keep sowing in the field of their old nature in order to meet its demands will eventually reap ruin. But those who keep sowing in the field of the Spirit will reap from the Spirit everlasting life. Yahweh's redemptive love. We're reading from Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. We are using the word of Yahweh Bible translation. The Messiah hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Beloved, we don't have the space here to cover all that is needed in what I'm about to say. My desire is to broach the subject to accomplish two basic things. Number one, to show concisely what the phrase to be under the Torah or the law really means. And number two, to show how great Yahweh's love is for us, that despite what our sinful actions have brought upon us, the curse, it is Yahweh himself that answers our great need of redemption and restoration. First, the anthem of the Church of Christendom is, "Don't put me under the law." In that vein of thought, the Torah is referred to derogatorily as law. However, that phrase does not mean what it has been used to mean at all. If not, then what does it mean? There are two places in the Ketuvim HaNotzrim, the Messianic writings, that tell us clearly that one of the purposes that Torah exists is to identify what sin is. We're quoting first of all from Yochanan Aleph, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, and we're using the complete Jewish Bible here. Everyone who keeps sinning is violating Torah. Indeed, sin is violation of the Torah. And we will quote from Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, and here we're using the Wiest Expanded Translation, and we read, "For through law, or the Torah, is a full knowledge of sin." So, if Torah is the means by which sin is defined and identified, then how can the Torah no longer be pertinent? If this is true, then that means determining sin becomes a subjective task. If we truly understand the condition of man's heart because of sin's presence, then we know how truly absurd such an assumption is. So, what does being under the law or the Torah mean? We're quoting from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, and we are using the New American Standard Bible here. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The true answer to this is coming more into focus. Rav Shaul writes that when the fullness of time came, meaning when the proper chronological time for the Mashiach to appear was realized, then our Adon Lord Yeshua, Yahweh manifest in the flesh, appeared, a portion of Yahweh's essence, his word, came in a manifestation of humanity. As a man, Adon Lord Yeshua was himself under the Torah. This meant he was subject to all of the mitzvot, the commandments, and kuchot, the ordinances, that any man within the scope of Torah was called upon to keep. This he did completely. He had the appearance of sinful flesh, quoting Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, but in truth he had no sin, citing by virtue of his virgin birth, no tainted Adamic blood was passed to him. By so doing, Master Yeshua was uniquely qualified to redeem all who were under the Torah's penalty for breaking those commands. The penalty of the Torah for those who transgressed Yahweh's instructions was to be placed under the curses associated with those transgressions, and then to die. Now we can understand Rav Shaul's words to the Colossian assembly. We're quoting here from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, and we are using the New American Standard Bible. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Please note what is said. What was nailed to the physical execution stake of our blessed Master Yeshua? It was not the Torah itself. It was the certificate that lists all of the mitzvot, the commandments, the chuchot, the ordinances we were guilty of breaking. In turn, that certificate was taken away. It was removed by his blood and death. The result? We who believe are delivered from the curses and are therefore no longer under the penalty of the Torah for our transgressions. Now we live with him because he lives by resurrection, life, and power, so do we. Now we understand what Rav Shaul meant by the above verse we opened this section with. Our blessed Adon Lord Yeshua himself, by taking on humanity, placed himself under the Torah. He became subject to the need to obey its instructions. He also became subject to the necessity of being judged when those instructions were violated. He was accused of doing this, but he was innocent. He took our place on the physical execution stake for our transgressions. He himself became a curse for us. Here is the mystery of godliness, which Rav Shaul wrote about in his letter to Timothy, citing 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Yahweh himself, who is invisible and non-corporeal, manifest a portion of his essence in human flesh as the Son in order to redeem us. He, Yahweh, reconciled us to himself through his own manifestation in human flesh as Mashiach, his Son, Yahweh's Shalom, has come. We're quoting here from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first part of verse 18, and we are using the Word of Yahweh Bible translation. Which is that Yahweh was in the Messiah, reconciling the world unto himself. A further revelation. I believe one further moment is needed here. The need for our gaining a proper understanding of the revelation of the Hebraic mindset of the Echad, the unity of the Father and the Son, cannot be overemphasized. Again, let us be reminded that the Hebraic mindset sees all of Yahweh's being as one complete whole. The divestment by the Church of Christendom from its Hebraic heritage resulted in its becoming a fragmentary entity. Therefore, as a system of religion, it produces fragmentation in its adherents. Its theology provides a continuous manifestation of this fragmentation because the God it worships is fragmented. The Hebraic mindset restores unity. It sees Yahweh as one manifestation of a plurality of divinity. You will see this clearly in what we are about to read. We're quoting here from Yeshayahu, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. We are using the New American Standard Bible. For a child will be born to us, A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Here is the last part of the above verse, and we're citing in the Hebrew Scriptures, it is verse 5 instead of verse 6, as in most English Bibles. And below is the actual Hebrew, its Hebrew transliteration, and last, the English. So in transliteration, it says, Shomu Pele Yoetz El Gibor Abiyad Shar Shalom, which transliterates out as in English, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty One, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The above is the latter portion of our verse. It is the prophetic promise of the coming of Yahweh's Mashiach. He is spoken of as being a son. This son will be revealed through the use of four descriptive titles listed above. We haven't the space to look at all four, but I desire to look at the third, Everlasting Father. So, this son, among his other roles, will also be called Everlasting Father. How can this be? If you delve into this, especially on the internet, you will find a myriad of articles with all sort of seemingly plausible suppositions. They all fail. Why? Because most have no understanding of how Yahweh, through his understanding of the Hebraic mindset, views this verse. Yet the Hebraic mindset has no problem seeing Yahweh manifesting, that's a key word, himself simultaneously as Father, Son, Spirit of Holiness. That's because the Hebraic mindset is not trying to force Yahweh into the confined definition of Christian theology to be a person. He is literally a triune being who is able to simultaneously manifest his being in three dimensions, Father, Son, Spirit of Holiness. The Hebraic mindset is fully able to embrace this reality without contradiction. Christian theology is incapable of harmonizing this fact because of its fragmented matrix. Philosophical, theological conjecture is absolutely incapable of understanding this conundrum and exhausts itself between the gamut of atheistic denial and intelligent conjecture. Both fail miserably. The Hebraic mindset is the only means by which Yahweh can make himself known to the human spirit. With this in mind, let's take a look into a wonderful tool of Yahweh that he has provided through what is known in the oldest form of ancient Hebrew writing known as Paleo. The third title or name in our verse from Yeshayahu Isaiah in English takes two components, Everlasting and Father. However, in Hebrew, read right to left, it takes only one, and that is transliterated out as Abiyad. The Hebrew letters are Aleph, Bet, Yod, Ayin, and Dalet, read right to left. Now, by breaking this down using ancient Hebrew called Paleo, it will give us a clear pictorial analysis of what Yahweh is wanting to reveal. Again, you have to read from right to left. And as you can see in the actual Torah Parsha, there are pictures here. This is what Paleo Hebrew does. Number one, in the Hebrew Aleph Bet, the Aleph in Paleo is head. Number two, the Hebrew letter Bet in Paleo is house. Therefore, the head of the house together is the Father. Number three, the Hebrew letter Yod in Paleo is an arm. Yahweh's Mashiach, Messiah, his son, the Father's right hand, citing Tehillim, Psalms 110 and verse 1, also Psalm 118, verse 16. Number four, the Hebrew letter Ayin in Paleo is an eye. It stands for eternity and revelation. Number five, last is the Hebrew letter Dalet. In Paleo, it is a door. So, by putting the meanings of the Paleo pictures together, you have the Father, the head of the house, is the Mashiach Messiah, the door to eternity. Do you see it? The above shows a very clear analogy. This child who is born will also become a son who is given. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and Prince of Peace. Yet, he will also be called Everlasting Father. Please note the four titles of this child. Why? Because four is the number of the Mashiach in the Hebraic mindset. How can this be? Yahweh, as a triune being, exists in a dimension unclassified by human religious definition. Yet, in our verse above, Yahweh is revealing a wonderful, mysterious ability he is capable of. While he is fully Father, he is also fully Son. While he is all of this, he is also HaRuach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness. While your brain is struggling with this, let me give you a little comment by an English preacher from Wales. He once asked the following question. Can you put the ocean in a bucket? Sure you can. Just knock the bottom out and stick it in the water. Hold on and let that sink in. You'll never come close to comprehending Yahweh or the realm He lives in with what's between those two knots on the side of your head. No, as our Adon Lord Yeshua said to Kepha, Peter, flesh and blood cannot give you this knowledge, only my Father in heaven, citing Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Yahweh, as a triune being, dwells in the realm of spirit. He is able to manifest himself in three measures of holiness, divinity, citing Kedusha Meshulashet in Hebrew, as Abba, Father, Ben, Son, and HaRuach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness. Citing the key word here again is manifestation, not individual person as defined by the Trinity doctrine of Christian theology. How? That's the mystery part, which can never be fully explained. Again, the Hebraic mindset accepts that Yahweh, in His essence, is beyond full explanation, citing Yeshayahu Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9. It accepts what He has allowed of Himself to be known through His HaRuach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness. It doesn't call this lack of understanding contradiction. It accepts it. The use of the concept of sod or secret within the concept of the Hebraic mindset is part of Yahweh's fathomless glory. Nonetheless, if we have experienced Yahweh through the dimension of our reborn human spirit, then we can see His unity and worship Him in complete trusting faithfulness in all His manifestations of holiness, citing Father, Son, Ruach, or Spirit. One last thing. Look at Yochanan's, John's definition of the Spirit of Anti-Mashiach. We're quoting here from Yochanan Aleph, 1 John chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. We're quoting from the Complete Jewish Bible. Who is a liar at all, if not the person who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah? Such a person is anti-Messiah. He is denying the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son is also without the Father. But the person who acknowledges the Son has the Father as well. What does it say of a person who is under the manifestation of the Spirit of Anti-Mashiach? He is not only guilty of denying the Son, he is also guilty of denying the Father too. Why? Because the Father and Son are intrinsically connected, one in their essence, distinct, not separate or fragmented, able to move freely in both spiritual as well as physical manifestation, yet one in their essence. Now, look at this. We're quoting actually from 2 Yochanan, verse 9, and we'll quote from the OJB, as we do in most of our scriptures. Everyone who runs ahead and does not remain in the Torah, instruction of Rebbe Melech HaMashiach, teacher King the Messiah, does not have Hashem Yahweh the Father. The one remaining in the Torah, instruction of Mashiach Messiah, this one has both Ha'ab the Father and Ha'ben the Son. Do you see it? The Spirit of Anti-Mashiach was being unleashed against the assemblies of the Mashiach, the Messiah, in the days of Yochanan John, citing it is happening today too, especially within the restoration of the whole house of Israel. He was the last living Shlichim of the apostles, remaining at that time. He knew Yahweh's Tanakh, the Hebrew scripture. He knew the true revelation of the essential essence of both the Father and the Son. Therefore, he instructed those in the assemblies, the congregations of Mashiach Yeshua, to totally reject the extreme error being propagated of denying Adon Lord Yeshua's truth. He, as the Son, is the intrinsic manifestation of the Father in human flesh as the Mashiach Messiah. You cannot have one without the other. It is exactly what we are seeing out of Yeshayahu Isaiah's prophecy above when viewed through the pictorial display of the ancient Paleo-Hebrew. Yochanan John knew this and used that understanding to expose and overcome the spirit of anti-Mashiach in his day. Redemption in Israel's scattering. The words contained in the Tochacha, the rebuke of Devarim, Deuteronomy 28, are so heartrending and seemingly hopeless. The judgments and curses so devastating. Yet, as we have seen, Yahweh took it upon himself to set things straight. We certainly never could. Neither could a solely human Mashiach, as those who deny our Adon Lord Yeshua as Yahweh's manifestation of himself in human form, Haban the Son, do, citing Psalms 49 and verse 7. Baruch Hashem Yahweh, Toda Rabbah for our blessed Say Elohim, Lamb of the Mighty One, Yeshua HaMashiach, the demand of the Torah for the payment of debt and sin has been met. Yet, there is so much that still needs to be brought to full redemption. At the end of chapter 28, we have these words. I'm quoting from Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 64 through 66. And Hashem Yahweh shall scatter thee among kol ha'amim, all the peoples, from one end of ha'aretz, the earth, even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve Elohim, acharim, strange mighty ones, which neither thou nor Avoteka your fathers have known, even etz va'even, even of wood and stone. And among these goyim, these nations, shalt thou find no manoach, rest, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but Hashem Yahweh shall give thee there a lev roges, an anxious heart, and failing of eyes, and davon nefesh, suffering of soul. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear Lala and Yomam, night and day, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. Our personal debt to sin has been met through our blessed Master Yeshua's redemptive work. However, the nation of Israel has been divided and scattered throughout all the nations of the earth. It too needs redemption and tikkun, rectification, repair. The northern non-Jewish house of Israel, the house of Yosef Ephraim, was taken captive into the multicultured nation of Assyria for their chasing after paganism, idolatry, and sexual immorality. In time, after numerous generations of captivity, these Israelites forgot their Hebraic identity. They took on the identities and cultures of the people groups into which they were assimilated. Eventually, they were further scattered out of Assyria into all the nations of the earth, just as Yahweh said would happen. They became the outcast nation of Israel. They forgot. Yahweh never did. He had a purpose. The southern house of Yehuda, Judah, the Jewish house, was also taken captive for their sins into Babylon. After almost 70 years of captivity, a remnant was allowed to return to the land. They rebuilt the Kakal, the temple, reestablished their faith in Yahweh and worship. But in 70 CE or AD, the sins of Yehuda, Judah, brought about the destruction of the second temple. In 135 CE AD, Rome crushed the Bar Kokhba rebellion of the Jews against Rome, and they were exiled from the land. The house of Yehuda, Judah, was also scattered, just as Yahweh had spoken through Moshe. Thus, the house of Yehuda, Judah, became dispersed among the nations, scattered, but unable to find rest. The Jewish southern house continued in their dispersion. However, unlike those Israelites from the northern house, they never forgot their heritage. They never lost their identity. Almost 2,000 years would pass, but the day came when the house of Judah, would return to the land which Yahweh their Mighty One had originally given the whole house of Israel. In 1948, the nation of Israel, by Yahweh's miraculous faithfulness to his promised word, came back into existence. Still dispersed, Brother Judah has been making his way home ever since in Aliyah, return to the land. Much of Judah is still in Galut, the exile, among the nations. Much is still to be worked out before all of Israel, both houses, will return together to the land. But it will happen in spite of the odds, in spite of ourselves. It is written, and Yahweh cannot lie. 2,730 years have passed since the non-Jewish house of northern Israel has been in Galut exile, lost to their Hebraic identity, lost among the nations. Yet suddenly in the mid-1990s, a very peculiar thing started happening. Many within the Church of Christendom began to be stirred to study and learn more about the Hebrew-Jewish roots of their faith. Then something very unusual happened. Those who had been studying the roots of their faith and the Jewish roots of their Savior began to awaken. Suddenly, the realization began to dawn on their hearts. Not only did their faith have a Hebraic root, they had one too. What had been hidden, seemingly lost, began to come alive. The realization that they too were Israel came flashing into reality in many hearts. It is no accident. Yahweh cannot lie. He promised this day would come, and it is. The dry bones of the two scattered houses are beginning to shake. There is a loud clamor. There is a lot of consternation. Those from both houses are busy. Those from both houses are eyeing one another warily. Each has an agenda. Each has a plan. It doesn't really matter. Yahweh will get what he is after, regardless of our affinity to screw things up. He is bigger than our weaknesses. He is bigger than our prejudices. He is bigger than our sinfulness. He is simply bigger. You will see. Yahweh scattered us among all the nations so all the nations could behold his glory, so that all peoples might partake of his greater than plan of redemption. All might partake of the fullness of his salvation when our Melech Mashiach, King Messiah Yeshua, returns. This is breaking forth of the beginning of that glorious day. I say to our Father, our Yahweh, regather your scattered, broken house. Regather the outcast house of Joseph, Ephraim, and our companions. Regather the dispersed house of Yehudah, Judah, and his companions. Get for yourself, O Mighty One of Israel, a reunited, restored, whole house. Get glory for yourself and your great name. Enthrone your Son upon his holy mountain in Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. All praise be to you, O Ari Yehudah, Lion of Judah. Come, take up your throne. Baruch haba b'shem Yahweh. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. I will leave you with the following scriptures from the Nevi'im, the prophets, that witness to the reality of Yahweh's promise to restore his broken house. May it come quickly and in our day. Amen. El Melech Ne'eman. Yahweh, the faithful King. All of these final scripture passages will be read from the Word of Yahweh Bible Translation. And we are reading from Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 24 through chapter 31 and verse 7. The fierce anger of Yahweh shall not return until he have done it, until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it. At the same time, saith Yahweh, will I be the Elohim of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith Yahweh, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. Yahweh hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto Yahweh our Elohim. For thus saith Yahweh, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Yahweh, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Then we're going to read from Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 15 through 17. The word of Yahweh came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou, son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. And take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. Also reading from Amos chapter 9 and verse 11, In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. And finally, we'll read from Yeshayahu, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 through 13. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be honorable. And it shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Yehuda from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. We say the following blessing as we continue each week's study of the Torah. Chazak u'baruch, strength and blessing.